Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13. When they had gone, it's the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take your child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I'll invite Jack up.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. That's the image that we normally associate with Christmas, isn't it? We picture this perfect, peaceful setting. Joseph and Mary with their newborn son, visitors looking serenely on, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's ironic because as I was writing these words, quite literally a mother was walking past our house with a pram, and the baby in that pram was crying its lungs out. And I think that's the more common experience, isn't it, for first-time parents? And you know, I'm not actually sure that cattle are really so placid when strangers invade their stable. And I'm not sure the tranquility lines up with the reality of Middle Eastern culture. But maybe it's true. Maybe it was a silent night, holy, calm and bright. But our passage today reveals that if that is so, then the serenity was very short-lived. Because Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, tells of warnings from angels, and Jesus' family fleeing as refugees at midnight, a campaign of infanticide by a crazed lunatic, of weeping and mourning, and the family eventually returning to Judea, but still afraid, and so settling in Nazareth instead. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Chaotic night, terrible night. Pack your things, we need to get out. Off to Egypt before authorities come. Screaming infant, so hated by some. Flee the murderous tyrant. Flee the murderous tyrant. Maybe you wonder what we gain from a challenging passage such as this. Why is it even here? Why has God put it in his word, such a sad conclusion to the story of Jesus' birth? Well, friends, this morning we consider five things that we can learn from it, five lessons about the Lord. And the first of those, my friends, this morning is that the Lord is in control. Last Sunday, we saw how Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the one born king of the Jews. But Herod, who considered himself king of the Jews, was deeply disturbed by this insult to his authority. And so he deviously plotted to find this Jesus, discovering where he was born, how old he would be, and sending those magi off to find him on their behalf. He claimed his desire was to go and worship the child. But verse 1 of our text reveals that his real desire was to kill him. Things could so easily have gone pear-shaped right there at the start, couldn't they? For on the one hand, you had this powerful ruler over Judea, filled with anger and paranoia, known for killing many of his rivals and with plenty of troops to do his bidding. On the other hand, you have a helpless baby with his young parents far from home and utterly vulnerable. From a human perspective, you would say Jesus did not stand a chance, did he? Herod was bound to find him and to do away with him and eradicate just another threat to his throne. But yet, we discover that God is at work, making sure that not Herod's will, but that his own would be done. Verse 13, it says, he sent an angel of the Lord to appear to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." God knew the evil that lurked within Herod's heart. God knew just when they needed to flee. He knew that Egypt would be a safe haven. He knew just how long they needed to stay there until the danger was gone. But this was not a one-off. Verses 19 and 20 tell us, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And yet again, God orchestrates events, returning his son to the land of his people. Then verse 22, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. The threat was not eliminated with Herod's son now ruling, but again the Lord directed Joseph to a secure place. And friends, these verses remind us that in the midst of this chaos and this hatred and this danger, that the Lord is still in control. He didn't deal with Herod the way we might have expected. He didn't deal with him in the way we may have done. But yet he kept Jesus and his family safe, bringing them to where they needed to be. Friends, we can know that very same truth in our own lives, because we can face chaos and hatred and danger. We can experience trouble and hardship and disappointment and uncertainty and heartache in our own lives. We may fear what the future holds and that it could all go pear-shaped any time. Because we too have Herods in our lives, most significantly the devil himself. But yet we can be assured that the Lord is in control. Just as he managed these precarious circumstances surrounding the birth of his own son, so he manages the precarious circumstances that you're in, even today. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows." What's more vulnerable than a tiny little bird? Who even cares about them? Well, God does. Not one falls outside his will. And if that's true for a sparrow, then how much more true for you and I? You may be facing struggles, but always remember, that God is still in charge. He may not deal with our situation in the way that we expect or even desire, but He is with us always, and He loves us deeply, and He keeps us in His care. So be assured today, the Lord was and is and always will be in total control. But now a second lesson is that the Lord can be trusted. You know, I'm really struck in this passage by Joseph's immediate, absolute, unquestioning obedience. And it's emphasized in our passage in the way it's recorded. In verse 13, the angel of the Lord said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you." What does verse 14 say? So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Verse 20, God said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." Verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And once more, verses 22 and 23, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. You know, the Lord's instructions must have seemed crazy, so hard to understand. Flee to this distant land, leave everything behind you, and then return, even though the danger is still prevalent. But yet when God spoke, Joseph obeyed without hesitation, compromise, or doubt. And all because he knew that by following the Lord's will, they would be safe. And because he knew that the Lord can be trusted. Thank you, and Merry Christmas to you too. Thank you. Thank you. I'll talk to you later. I'll talk to you later. But friends, do we believe that? Do we believe that the Lord can be trusted? So easy to think that we know better than God, isn't it? We think we know what's right and wrong. We think we know the way to stay safe, the way to deal with our problems, the way to find blessing and happiness in life. Friends, we trust ourselves and not Him. And as a result, we disobey His will for our lives. We say it doesn't matter if I worship worldly idols. We say it doesn't matter if I harbour bitterness in my heart. We say it doesn't matter if I enter into a relationship with an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if I'm uncommitted to the church. It doesn't matter if I change my views on sexuality. It doesn't matter if I don't take my evangelistic call seriously. It doesn't matter if I don't really take up my cross and follow Christ. I mean, what's God know anyway? His ways seem difficult, tiresome, backward. Surely we're smart enough to make our own lives better. So why would we listen to Him? My friends, there's not a human alive who hasn't thought that they know better than God. I mean, isn't that how it all began in the Garden of Eden? But we need to learn that God knows best, and God has our best interests at heart. We need to realize that only His ways will lead to joy and to peace and to life. Are you wrestling with this today? You know what the Lord wants you to do. You know the way He wants you to live your life. You just don't want to do it. Oh, how we need to learn to be like Joseph, to humbly follow the Lord's ways, even when it's hard to understand. And learn that He is 100% dependable, that He is faithful in all of His ways, to learn that the Lord truly can be trusted. But that leads to our next point, which is that the Lord also has a plan. You see, we may read this passage and we may think to ourselves that God is just reacting to events here as they come up. Oh, Herod's upset. He wants to kill the child. Oh, I didn't expect that, says God. I better find somewhere for him to hide. Egypt, that'll do. Oh, and now Herod wants to kill all the boys. That's a problem. Didn't see that coming. Oh, and now he's dead. Well, I guess Joseph and Mary can return to Judea, but Joseph's afraid. Oh, I guess Nazareth will have to do instead. We may think that these events are random and reactive. We may think that about our own lives as well. Things just happen. It's all just luck and fate and chance. There's no rhyme or reason. We're just at the mercy of the universe, and who knows how it will end out. Well, my friends, our passage makes it clear that this is not how the Lord operates. Because in all three scenes, they conclude with a statement that tell us that the things that happened were not by chance, but they were the fulfillment of exactly what God had planned. In the first section, Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt. But what does verse 15 say? And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. These words from Hosea chapter 11, they hark back to the Exodus, when God raised up Moses to miraculously save his people out of slavery as they crossed that Red Sea on dry ground. And so sending Jesus to Egypt, it was not random, but it was all part of God's plan. It was his way of showing that Jesus would be the new and better Moses and the new and better Israel, and that through him, true salvation would come to all of God's people. And then in the second section, Herod orders all the boys in Bethlehem to be killed, a horrible, tragic event. But what does it say in verses 17 and 18? Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. These words from Jeremiah 31 speak of the tragedy of the exile. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, lost so many of her descendants when they were attacked and carried off into exile in Babylon, just highlighting again how desperately they needed a Savior. But this verse points forward to Herod's campaign, another tragedy, highlighting human depravity and just how desperately we too need a Savior today. Again, it was part of God's plan to reveal to us why Jesus had come. And then in the third and final section, we're told how Jesus' family ended out not in Judea, but in Galilee, in a town called Nazareth. And that too was no accident. Our final verse says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Those words have bamboozled many over the years because they don't actually come from any Old Testament verse. But friends, we need to understand that calling someone a Nazarene, well, that was actually an insult. It's a bit like how people today may refer to residents of a certain suburb in a disparaging way. Well, in those days, Nazareth was that suburb. Do you remember John chapter 1? It says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. God sent Jesus to this town to fulfill not the words of a specific prophet, but what the prophets had been saying in general, that he would be loathed by the people he came to save. For example, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. None of these events were accidental. It all happened for a reason. It was all part of what God had determined and what God had revealed. And the very same thing goes for us. Our lives are not ruled by chance, but by God. He controls the good and the bad, and all for a reason, all for our benefit. Romans chapter 8, it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Oh, we need to learn to trust that the Lord controls everything that happens in our world and everything that happens in our lives. We need to learn that he truly does have a glorious plan. But that leads into our fourth point, which is that the Lord's plan also involves suffering. You see, it's one thing to say that he's in control, that he can be trusted, and that he has a plan. But that doesn't change the fact, does it, that in this very passage, his own divine son faced such trouble and strife. We've seen how his life was in danger. We've seen how his family had to flee like refugees. We've seen how they returned, but they were still afraid. And we've seen how he would become known as a despised Nazarene. But isn't that just a small beginning of what was coming? Because it wasn't too long, was it, as he started his ministry, that he was severely tempted by the devil? And didn't he also face unceasing demands from the crowds and frustrating confusion from his own disciples and even claims of insanity from his own family? Wasn't he homeless, weary, filled with grief? Weren't the authorities relentlessly plotting to kill him? And it all came to a head as he was betrayed and denied and deserted by his friends. And he was arrested, and he was put on trial, and he was sentenced to death, flogged, beaten, spat upon, stripped, insulted, crucified, and killed. Our passage today shows just the earliest hints of the fact that Jesus truly would be a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Yet that too was part of God's plan. And we need to understand that for ourselves. The Lord's in control. The Lord is trustworthy. The Lord has a plan. But that doesn't mean that it will always be a bed of roses. Because God has a purpose in our pain. And how reassuring that is. Nothing that happens is wasted. God works for our good in everything, including the hard things. And he has a reason for each and every one. For every adversity, every sickness, every heartache. Just as Jesus went through anguish in his life, so we can expect the same. In fact, in John chapter 16, he himself said, I have told you these things so that you in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to try to understand and to accept that the Lord's plan for us is good, but yet it will involve suffering. And the reason for that is our fifth and final point, which is that the Lord's ultimate plan is salvation. You see, there's an event right in the middle of our passage that I've glossed over a little so far. It's in verse 16. It says, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Let's just think about that for a minute. This man was so mad that the Magi had failed to return to him so that he could then go and murder baby Jesus. And so he decided that he would get him some other way. He decided he'd get him by killing all the boys, all the baby boys in that village. Jesus must have been a few months old by now, so Herod gave himself a buffer by slaying every single one under the age of 2 years old. Babies, toddlers, infants. Defenseless little boys, all dead. There must have been dozens and dozens. Can you imagine the devastation in that town? Can you imagine the grief they must have been experiencing? Doesn't this also show us the absolute and utter depth of wickedness that lies within the human heart? And doesn't it remind you of another event that took place in Bondi just 7 days ago? A father and son who tell their family they're going off fishing. Instead, they pack their bags with assault rifles and they head to the beach. And there they cowardly take cover on a bridge and fire on the gathering crowds. And in the end, 15 men, women and children lie slaughtered. Many more fighting for their lives. The depth of wickedness that lies within the human heart. But let's not just think the problem is only with Herod and with Sajid and Navid Akram. The problem also lies within us. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 that anger is the equivalent of murder, and so we're all as guilty as they are before the Lord? Didn't Paul say in Romans that there is no one righteous, not even one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death? Do you realize that your most fundamental problem is the sin that lurks deep within and that overflows daily into our lives? Our rebellion against God, our selfish desires, our immorality, our greed, our jealousy, our deceit, the way we hurt other people, even those who are closest to us, over and over and over again. But that's exactly why God sent his Son into our world, and exactly why he came to suffer. For the only way our sins could be forgiven and our punishment removed as if someone would stand in our place. Someone who never gave in to fury and rage, who never killed or hated or hurt, who never sinned or rebelled like we do, and who in their perfection would be willing to suffer for us. Don't you see? That's why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. The Lord's plan most certainly involves suffering, but that's because the Lord's ultimate plan is salvation. Friends, these verses in Matthew chapter 2, they don't very easily fit into the serene image that we have of Christmas, do they? I haven't yet seen a carol written on them. But yet they point us so clearly to the real reason why Jesus came. They teach us that our Lord is in control of everything that happens in this world and everything that happens in your life. And so we can trust him completely, even when tragedy strikes, because he has a plan. And there's a purpose in everything, even when we suffer. And that's because his ultimate plan is salvation. That's why he sent his Son. That's why Jesus suffered even as a baby, as his family had to flee for their lives. And that's why his days on this earth were filled with pain and struggle. And that is why he was despised and rejected and his life cut short as he was executed on that Roman cross. Because on that cross, he bore God's wrath for your sins and for mine. Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Are you his offspring? Won't you put your trust in Jesus Christ this Christmas? He came to suffer so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can find true joy and peace and hope. He came to suffer so that you can find everlasting life, where there'll be no more killing and no more troubles of any kind. but just the glory of God's love forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the immeasurably precious and valuable gift of your own Son. And today we're reminded that his coming was no small thing. Lord, that even from birth he was hated and persecuted. But yet you were in control of it all. And you proved again your trustworthiness. And you revealed that it was all part of your glorious plan. So Lord, help us to be assured that our lives too are completely held in your hands. And Father, we thank you for reminding us that your plan for Jesus involved great suffering as he lived and as he died to make atonement for us. We thank you that because of him, we can receive your glorious salvation. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, help us to know and to trust in Jesus for ourselves this Christmas, maybe for the first time, because he is our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.